Our text this morning is chapter 3, verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful, and the true witness, the ruler of God's creation. So let me take you back over the last 7 weeks. This is what we've seen as to who Jesus is. And it tells us who it is that is actually writing or speaking these words for John to record. It is reasonable. In fact, it's wise to consider the source of the information that you're getting, that somebody is telling you. It's wise to consider who's saying it. If it's an officer and he's at the side of your car and he's giving you instructions and he has a weapon hanging on his hip and he's got a badge that gives him authority to represent the state or the county, whatever it might be, it's wise to consider who it is that's telling you to turn off the car and give me your license and registration, right? If you're in a parking lot and some person just walks up to you and says, hey, give me your license and registration, is it wise for you to consider, well, maybe I shouldn't do what they say because of who they are? There's wisdom in considering who it is that's telling me this. Who is it that's saying be this or do this? This is the picture of who is speaking these words to these seven churches. He holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. He is the first and the last who died and came to life again. He has the sharp, double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. He is the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. He holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. He is holy and true. He holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. He is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Those are the pictures that Jesus has given us as he's written these letters to these churches. There's no doubt in my mind whatsoever these are seven literal churches in Asia Minor in the first century. There's also equally confidence in my heart and no doubt that these words are meant for us here today. The Word of God is recorded. He told John throughout the book of Revelation, he is told to write these things down because I want people to know this revelation, this apocalypse, the story of the end times, or my plans and what I'm about to do. These are written for us. Some of these churches we will connect with and relate to more than others as a group. Some of the things that we've looked at will relate to more certain churches individually than we will others. You follow me on that? Some of these churches we look at and go, wow, that's me. Some other ones go, no, I'm doing okay in that. You know, that's thank you, God, that that's not where I'm at. But these are written for us. They're recorded so that we would have these challenges from Jesus Christ himself. And he intentionally establishes authority to tell us these things. I hope and I pray that when we gather like this on Sunday morning and you hear my voice and we're at this time of teaching, that you move beyond just me and what you see up here in my voice and you look carefully at these words that we're teaching from. And you realize in your heart, this is more than just a guy standing up here telling you something. These are the words of Jesus Christ. And he establishes his authority to tell us what to be and what to do. And when we take those things and obey them, it's going to be Jesus Christ that brings the blessings into our life. He will do the work in our life that only he can do. And we'll look at those a little bit later this morning. But remember this. If I choose to disobey these words, he's also the one that's going to bring the consequences and execute the judgment or the consequences that come from me disregarding his words. You're not rejecting me. You're not rejecting me. We are rejecting or we're refusing to obey the creator of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he established his authority. Because 2,000 years later, he wants these words to be taken just as seriously today as they were meant to be taken when they were read to these seven churches. It's like Jesus shows up and says, here's what I want you to be. Here's what I want you to watch out for. Here's what I'm really, really not happy with. Here's what you need to change. Here's what you need to be for me. It all comes back to him and who he is. Now, what do we know about this church? What do we know about the church of Laodicea? Turn in your Bible back to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Remember Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John saddled a horse and all jumped on. That's all I remember of the poem. We learned this poem back in Bible school. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John saddled a horse and all jumped on. And it goes on and on, and so you can memorize the order of the New Testament. So you get through the Gospels, you get to Romans and 1 Corinthians, and then you get into General Electric Power Company, which is Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Good. See, so just learn little tricks like that to memorize the order. Otherwise, you're the one that's going, where's he at? Where's Colossians? I don't know where it's at. Colossians what? See, I don't know. Where are we at? I don't know. Oh, Colossians 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Listen to what Paul writes to the church in Colossae, which is a city which is not one of these seven that he addresses in Revelation, but it was a city in the same part of the world, Asia Minor. And in fact, it was very close to Laodicea, and it existed in the first century. So he writes this in chapter 1, verse 28. We proclaim him. We proclaim Jesus Christ, admonishing, teaching everyone with all wisdom. Paul just says, we're just proclaiming everywhere we go who Jesus is. We're sharing the good news so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. It's through submission to the gospel. And what Christ did on the cross is what establishes people in a relationship with God. That's what makes you in good standing with him, putting your faith in him. And that's what we're proclaiming. Because we want to present to him this body of people, perfect, complete, in Jesus Christ. To this end, for this purpose, he says, I work, I labor, I'm struggling with all his energy, all the power that he gives me, which is so powerfully working in me. Chapter 2, verse 1. I want you to know how much I'm struggling. Same word. I'm working, I'm giving everything I have for you, the church in Colossae, and for those at, say it, Laodicea. And for all who have not met me personally, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. That is Jesus. The mystery of God is that God would come to earth, take on human form, go to the cross, give his life, be buried, conquer death 3 days later, and rising from the dead. That's the great mystery of God. And that he would then take that message and proclaim it and say, anyone who wants to come can come. It's no longer about God working with the Jewish people. God will keep his promise to the Jewish people. He's still faithful to the Jewish people. And if you read through the rest of the book of Revelation, you'll see exactly what he will do for the Jewish people. But the mystery is that through Jesus Christ, he's now proclaiming his love and making available a path to God for who? Everyone. All tribes, all nations, all people. He says, that's a great mystery of Christ, and that's what I'm proclaiming, and I'm doing it for you there in Colossae and for those in Laodicea. And so Paul had never gone there, but he clearly has a devotion. He has a love for this church in Laodicea. He had an intimate connection to them. Turn just a few pages over to chapter 4, chapter 4, verse 12, where we find this. Epaphras, Paul's wrapping up his letter to the church in Colossae, and he says this in verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He's always wrestling in prayer. He's just praying for you all the time. And he prays that you would stand firm in all the will of God, mature, fully assured. I like Epaphras. How about you? It'd be great to have somebody in your life like that would be praying that for you. I would welcome that. I vouch for him. Paul says, verse 13, that he is working hard for you and for those at, where? Laodicea. And Hierapolis, which is another city very close to these to Colossae and Laodicea. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea, and to Nympha and the church in her house. Most scholars believe this is the lady that was wealthy enough to have a large house, and this is where the church in Laodicea met. At least initially, at this time, in this home of this woman. Look at verse 16. After this letter, the letter that we have in our Bible as Colossians, after this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans. I just love this because they didn't have the New Testament like we all have here, but now I know that these people that Jesus is addressing in Revelation 3 had read the book of Colossians. Isn't that cool? They read it. These are brothers and sisters of ours today. And they did have the book of Colossians, this letter from Paul. Make sure it's read there. And that you in return read the letter from Laodicea. What does that tell us? It tells us that Paul wrote a letter to the church at Laodicea. It's not in our Bible. It's not considered inspired, a part of this canon. But nonetheless, it was God working through Paul to send a letter to this church and communicate to them who they should be and what it means to follow Christ. And I guarantee you that what was written in that letter was very similar to these other letters that we have from Paul. We see that in his letters, don't we? That they have common themes of just following Christ and who Jesus is. They had the truth. They had the truth. They had this letter. Verse 17, tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in our Lord. Two possible things we can also take from that. Some people believe that Epaphras is the one that founded the church in Laodicea. He was working with Paul in Acts chapter 18 and 19, is where Paul is preaching for a long period of time in the city of Ephesus, one of the seven churches. And we believe that from his preaching there and people that were there, because it's just like here, people move around and do business and travel around and do stuff, and they go from city to city. We saw that Lydia was from one of these churches, but she heard the gospel in Ephesus or Philippi. Philippi. That's that right? I think it's Philippi. Thank you, John. And then she took it back to her city. The belief is that Epaphras heard the gospel and was there working with Paul in Ephesus, and maybe went to the town of Laodicea to begin to proclaim the word of God. And he was struggling. He was working hard for them. Archippus, we believe, is potentially the pastor of the church. And Paul is sending him a letter. Just keep doing the work that I've called you to. Complete the work that is there. What does this mean? Why do we care about this? It means this. Laodicea had a strong foundation in the truth. God had invested in this city, and he had sent people and the gospel to this part of the world. And they had heard it. They had a letter from Paul. They had been ministered to, and they knew who Jesus was, and they had the gospel. They knew what it is that he wanted from them. They had a foundation. They were exposed to the truth. So what does Jesus say to this church? Go back to Revelation chapter 3. What does he say to this church? Chapter 3, verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. The Amen, it's an interesting picture here. Paul talks about it in Colossians and Corinthians, that Jesus, just to summarize it up, Jesus is the answer to every promise that God the Father has made. What'd you say? Amen. That's what he is. He's the Amen. He's the yes. He's the truth. He's the answer. That's going to happen. Every promise that God has made, Paul says the answer is yes. The answer is yes because he will always keep his promise. And he does it for us as human beings, for creation, through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Amen. He's the answer. He's the final. He's the yes to everything that God is, everything that God has promised. He's the faithful and true witness. Again, just to simplify it as simple as I can make it. He's the truth. He always says the truth. He always lives the truth. He is the truth. Bottom line, you can count on him. You can depend on him. He will always be and say what is true, what is right. He will never mislead you. We understand the concept of a witness, right? I have jury duty this week. Woohoo! You know, I get to go down and sit and watch Disney movies on the flat screen in the room until they bring me in, and then they say, what do you do? And I tell them, and both attorneys say, get out of here. We don't want you here. Because we don't want somebody that will, they assume, speak the truth. Sorry, that was a little joke. Okay. What's going to happen if I get put on a jury? They're going to call witnesses. And humanly flawed as it might be, our system is set up so that the witnesses would be brought up there to speak the truth. A big part of this process is trying to paint the witness in a certain light, that they're not reliable, that they're not credible, that they've got some bias. The picture here is Jesus is faithful and true. The word true is the word we saw last week. Remember we saw what true was? What you see is what you get. The nature and the name match. He's faithful and true in his witnessing and what he speaks to, what he testifies. He will never speak falsehood. He will never mislead us or lie to us. Excuse me. He is the faithful and he is the true witness and he is the ruler of God's creation. The word here in Greek is arche. It means origin, source. Jesus is the source of creation. If you want to write a passage in your notes to look go further with this, John, Gospel of John, chapter 1, opening verses of chapter 1, tells us so clearly that nothing in all of creation that exists today exists apart from Jesus Christ. Let me give you another verse, and I don't know if I wrote it in my notes. It's in Colossians. I believe it's chapter 1, verse 16. He's the ruler of God's creation. He's over all of creation. He's the source of it. He's the originator of it. And we're told that he also keeps it going. He's the sustainer of it. That's who is writing these words to this church. And in that context, then, he says this. I know your deeds. We've seen that phrase every week, right? 1 week he said, I know where you live. All the other six he said, I know your deeds. I know who you are. Now, it's a phrase that we pass through, and time is a factor, and so we can't always hover at these places. But this is one that I just want to encourage us, urge us to stop at these kinds of phrases, this one particularly. Over and over and over, he says, I know. There's a lot here. When someone says, I know, and they have the ability and the authority to really know, that's a sobering moment. When someone comes up to you and says, I know what you did. Now, being human, the first thing where our mind begins to race, right? What does he or she know? Do they know everything? Am I busted? You know, if we've done something wrong, you know, our face gets warm and we get flushed, and our defensive tactics kind of kick in, right? Sorry, Greg. The hair, you know, our bristles come up, whatever your response is to that. But it's very sobering to be in the face, to be in front of someone that you're convinced has all knowledge, all power, is omnipresent, nothing gets past them, nothing is missed by them. They know right down into the depths of the deepest, darkest crevices of your heart and your thoughts. And that being says, I know. I know who you are. That should be a sobering moment for us. When God looks at us or he speaks to us and says, I know. Those people in your church family, they know some. That person you're married to, they know quite a bit. The person you've worked with for a long time, or your family, your parents, your siblings, people that your best friend, they know you. But Jesus says, I know. I really, really know your deeds. I know who you are. I know what you've been doing. I know the outside and the inside. And then I come to you and say, I know your deeds. This is what I know. You're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. I wish you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, you're tepid, you're room temperature, you're neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. The word spit here is literally the word for vomit. It's the, you know, I can't stand it. I don't want that taste in my mouth any longer. I've put up with it long enough and I'm done. I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. I'm about to vomit you out of my system. You say, I'm rich. What are you talking about? I'm rich. I've acquired wealth and I don't need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched. You're pitiful. You're poor. You're blind. And you're naked. There's a diagnosis here. And this morning is just that. It's a diagnosis, and then we'll look at a prescription. The diagnosis is twofold. The first part of it is this. He says you're infected by apathy. You're infected by apathy. There's a picture here that it's a really interesting picture, the cold and the hot. Now, the cold and the hot we have in other places in Scripture, and we even have it in our culture today. You know, basketball? Follow that? I know you can't picture me as actually hitting, doing a jump shot. But when a guy can't miss, he is on fire. Or we say butter. Now, you know, that was like butter. But you have to have heat to melt the butter to make it, you know, whatever. But you're on fire. You're hot. You just, boom, all your cylinders are firing. We get the picture. We get the picture of cold, too. I want to be respectful. Where's Kim? Did he leave? Okay, so I don't have to be respectful. No, I'm just kidding. Totally kidding. His father passed away and went to be with the Lord this week. And so he went up there and he saw him, and he passed away. They had the service and they said goodbye, had some time with his family. But Kim could tell you, when a person dies, when they're dead, one of the really difficult to process characteristics of someone who is dead is that they're cold. They're cold. And it begins immediately, that process. And I don't know if you've had contact with a dead body when the spirit is gone, but the heat's gone. The hot's gone. And it's a characteristic of death, being cold. So we get the cold and we get the hot. The picture of lukewarm, this word here for tepid, this is the only place in the whole Bible that it appears. It's for, let's be accurate, in Greek. It's the only time in the whole New Testament this word appears. And it's a picture that Jesus gives us that he comes up with that says, you know what? You got a problem. You're infected. You think you're fine, but in fact, you're lukewarm. You're room temperature. Now, this is hard for some of us to process because he says, I would rather that you be hot, which he's indicating a description of someone who is filled with the Spirit of God. They are on fire. They have been transformed. They have life in them. They belong to him. He said, I'd rather you be that, which we're good with that, or that you're cold, that you're dead, that you're lost. Now see, that's difficult to process. Here's God saying, here's Jesus saying, I'd rather you were hot or you're cold, one or the other. I can't stand that you're in the middle, that you're lukewarm. And what he really can't stand is that they're okay with it. That's where the word apathy comes from. They're infected with this apathy. Let me tell you a little bit more about Laodicea. Incredibly wealthy city. They were the center of attention. They had three major Roman highways coming through their city. The biggest one from Ephesus, from the coast, over to Asia. And two other major highways. Everybody knew about Laodicea. It was incredibly wealthy. They had developed this process. Nobody knows what it was. But we have all kinds of evidence that it happened. And the effects of it. They had developed a process to take wool and turn it into this black, glossy, or shiny cloth, wool cloth. And it was the bomb. Is that word still used? Okay. It was the bomb. Okay. Everybody wanted it. Tons of money was flowing into the city. They were the fashion center of the world, or the Roman Empire. They were the travel center. They were the banking center. Because of all the trade that went through these three main highways, they were Switzerland. Banks began to pop up, and they were money changers and money handlers of all. Because remember, all these different world, these countries trading, you had to transfer money and money exchanging, all that kind of stuff. It's very interesting to me as well that they were also, by the second century, they were the center of Christianity in Asia Minor. In fact, this Bible that we have, the form that we have, the books that are in here, that the early church determined was what God wanted us to have that was inspired by him, took about 300 plus years towards the end of the 4th century, and there were several meetings. There were lots of councils. But the council that in 361 A.D., at that time, settled this, take a wild guess where that took place. In Laodicea. So that the Bible that you and I have today, that's been handed down through us, this city played a major role in that determination. Men coming together to seek God's will of what it is that you want in here, what is inspired. This was an important city. This was a wealthy city. I studied the city this week, and I thought, this sounds really familiar. People that everything's provided for. They can do what they want. Everybody kind of follows their lead. I'm thinking California. Because I know we're the fashion capital of the world here in Sacramento, but we're pretty self-inflated. We're pretty important economically. I think we used to be the seventh largest economy in the world, the state of California. We're in pretty good shape. We're better than most of the rest of the world in our minds. And Jesus is writing this church that takes place, that gathers in this city, and he said, I got a real problem with you. Because you're okay with being in the middle of the road. You're okay with being lukewarm. I would rather you were hot, or that you were cold. Really? Yes, because at least that's honest. At least that's the truth. What I can't stand is that you're in the middle. What does it mean to be lukewarm? To be lukewarm means we have the appearance of following Jesus. We have the appearance of being a Christian. We're going through the motions. We're doing the external things that we believe makes us a Christian. And Jesus exposes his church by saying, I hate it. You make me sick. That you walk this long. You're okay with it. You don't stand for anything except yourself. There's a claim, but there's no change. You look the part, but there's no commitment. He'll use a word in a minute, zeal, passion. There's no passion in you. Why? Because you're not alive, you're not one of mine, and you're not acknowledging that you're dead, that you're cold. You're walking this middle of the road, this hypocritical fence walking that he says, I hate. Now, does it mean every single person in the church? Probably not. These instructions to these churches are likely addressing primary characteristics of these churches. There's a good number of people in this church that this is their state. This is their condition. And Jesus says, I hate it. He says, it makes me sick. It makes me want to spit you out of my mouth. You are infected by, and I believe this is really where his heart is focusing, is your apathy. You're okay with it. You think you're fine. You think going through these motions and being a part of this ritual, this gathering, even these things that I've told you to do, baptism and communion and gathering together, you think that's good enough. And you don't need me. You don't really need me. You're infected by apathy. That's my diagnosis. Number two, the second part of his diagnosis is they are blind or blinded, if you will, by their arrogance. And let me just go on the record. I thought long and hard about this week. Arrogance and apathy are almost always bedmates. Can I say it that way? They're almost always connected to each other. Arrogance and apathy are like brother and sister. You have one, you're likely going to have the other one. You see, I'm good enough. If I compare myself to other parts of the world, I come out smelling pretty good. If I compare myself to other people in my culture and other people's behavior, other people's lives, I can make a case, falsely, but I nonetheless make a case that I'm doing okay. I'm doing all right. Jesus says, you're blinded by that. You're blinded by that arrogance that keeps you in this place of apathy. He says, verse 17, this is what you say. I know what your thought. I know what you're going to say even before I tell you my diagnosis. You're just going to prove my case. You say, I'm rich. I have what I need. I have the ability to provide for my needs. I've acquired wealth, and I don't need a thing. That's arrogance. It's arrogance because they're not just saying it to each other. Who are they saying it to? They're saying it to God. And let's be careful that we don't disconnect ourselves from these people and look down on them. We are guilty of the same thing. I am guilty of the same thing. Saying it to God. I don't need you. I can do this on my own. I'm okay where I'm at. My life's not too bad. We're blinded by our arrogance. Blindness is a terrible thing. That goes without saying, right? To not be able to see the truth, to see the reality, to see what's in front of you, it's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing, even more so, to be blind and not know it or not admit it. Come on, right? If I can't even see and I pretend that I can, I am in real danger, serious danger. You're in danger when I drive my car. If I'm in denial that I can't see and I'm just going to, I can, and out I go. Or I try to cross Fair Oaks Boulevard being blind and not knowing it. I'm in serious danger. It's a terrible thing to be blind. You say that I am rich, I've acquired wealth, and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, you are pitiful, you are poor, you are blind, and you're naked. This is Jesus' assessment of the apathetic, arrogant person, the lukewarm person. You don't realize that you're actually wretched. That is, you're just afflicted with all kinds of disease and all kinds of problems and turmoil that you don't even recognize or you won't admit. He says you're pitiful. The picture here is somebody who is so messed up that when you and I look at them, we just go, oh, just pity pours out from us. That is so pitiful. Look at that. Look at that circumstance. Look at that person. Poor literally means reduced to begging. You have no resources. You have no place to turn. You're left with being on the street asking people with your hand out for help. You're blind. That's self-explanatory. You can't see. And you're naked. You think you're covered, but you're not. Remember the story of the emperor's new clothes? Haha, fairy tale, myth. Well, not so funny when it's spiritual and it's true. And I think I'm covered and I got everything in place. And I walk out and I'm actually naked. And I'm exposed. The diagnosis is that you're blinded by arrogance and you don't even know it. Now, what does he say to do? What is the prescription? Look at verse 18. What does he want them to do? And I want you to know this. The imagery here is a strong picture. You make me sick. I want to spit you. I want to vomit you out of my mouth, out of my system. And it is a strong picture. But don't miss that this whole letter to this church is really a wake-up call. It's a plea. It's Jesus coming to this church that is what it is. It's filled with people that look to be followers of Christ. They're going through the motions, and they're not. They're not his, and truly they're cold, they're dead, but in their minds, they're lukewarm. They don't get it. And it's a plea from Jesus Christ to his church, to these people, to wake up. And that's found here in this prescription, in what he tells them to do. He says, I'm about to spit you out. I'm about to just vomit you out. But let me tell you what you need to do. Now grab on to that, please. Because here's Almighty God saying, I'm done with you. I'm tired of this. But here's the answer. He doesn't give us those first part and then say, okay, 10, 9, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, bleh, and I'm done. He tells them exactly what they are to do. He tells them the prescription. Number one, come to him. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. I counsel you. Literally, this is my advice. Jesus says, I counsel you to buy for me, and then he's going to list some things. Gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich. White clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness. And salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. What is the gold? The gold is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that we acquire through one currency. We looked at this just in the last couple of years. Heaven's only currency is, see if anybody remembers. Excellent. It's faith. It's what God values. And what he's saying here is you need to come to me because only Jesus Christ, his righteousness, his perfect sinless life offered on the cross as a sacrifice for you and me. That's the only true gold. That's the only wealth. That's what's going to make you rich. Not this money and this stuff on earth. This stuff's all going to fade away. You need to come to me and buy from me through faith. That's the currency God recognizes, this gold. Then you will truly be wealthy. You will truly have what you need. It's gold that's refined in the fire so that you can become rich. White clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness. The white clothes speak of purity. They speak of forgiveness. Being washed clean. He says what you need, these filthy rags that you're wearing. In fact, you don't even have anything on. Do you realize that? You're totally exposed. You're totally naked. You're not covered at all. Everybody can see exactly what you are. I see what you are. You need to come to me. Come to me, and I can give you true forgiveness, washing, clean. And then you can put on those white robes. We saw the picture of the white robes in these letters, and we'll see it over and over through the book of Revelation. They're always worn by those who are forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time. You know who else wears a white robe? Jesus himself. His is just unique because the bottom of it has blood on it. It's dipped in blood because he gave his life on the cross so that I could wear a white robe. He says, come to me. Stop this pursuit. Stop all this activity. Come to Jesus. That's the prescription. That's what will fix your condition of being lukewarm. And then he says salve, to put on your eyes so you can see. The salve here, I believe, represents the Holy Spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit that enables me to see the truth. I will never, ever see the truth of who I am and who God is and what He's done for me apart from the Holy Spirit opening my eyes. The cure for my blindness is the work of God in my life. If you or I, as followers of Christ, think we're better than anybody else, shame on us. When you see people stumbling around in darkness and they're blind and you share the truth with them and they go, I can't see it, I don't get it, what are you talking about? And we look at them and go, oh boy, I'm so much better than them. No, you're not. No, I'm not. It's because the Holy Spirit has opened my eyes. Coming to Jesus, he says, you come to me. This is what you're going to experience. This is what you need. You need to have salve put on your ointment, put on your eyes so that you can see. Anybody ever heard of Phrygian ointment? Probably not, because you're, anybody? Because you're not as big a geek as I am. Phrygian ointment was an ointment that was developed in the first century that was literally world famous. Take a wild guess where it came from. Laodicea. There was a school of medicine there that had developed it. I love how God worked, how it's Jesus at the woman at the well saying, hey, can you give me a drink of water? I could give you water that you would never thirst again. Do you see how he does that? He speaks to us in a way that we can get it, we can understand it. It's so clear. And he's telling these people, what you need is not this stuff that your culture provides for you. You need what only you can get through me. Come to Jesus. Number two, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Be earnest and repent. Number two, get real. Come clean. However you want to phrase it. Bottom line is, Jesus says this: I love you. You know how I can prove to you that I love you? Because the people I love, I confront with the truth. I rebuke them, and then I discipline them. Literally, I train them. And that's what discipline is designed to do, isn't it? If you have a child and you're disciplining your child, are you doing it because you're mad at him? You want to get even with him? Shame on you. You discipline your child, and if you are, shame on you. But I wasn't. Let me do this. If you're doing that to your child, shame on you. There, I didn't look at anybody. You should discipline your children to train them, to teach them. That discipline should have a purpose, to change behavior. Jesus says, those that I love, I rebuke and I discipline. So I'm rebuking you, and I'm disciplining you. So what should your response be? Be earnest. Literally, be zealous, be passionate, and repent. Turn around. Change direction. Let me say it this way. Want what God wants. Want what God wants. He's had it with these people, because they're, yeah, whatever, you know, kind of middle of the road, just room temperature, you know. Wake up. Be passionate about what I'm talking about. This is big stuff. This is critical stuff. I am pleading with you to wake up, get off the couch, be zealous, be passionate about who I am and what I've done for you, and turn around. Come clean. Let go. Sorry. Let go of this attitude that you have, that you're fine. You're not fine. You're dead. And I want to rescue you from that. I want to set you free from that. You're wretched, you're pitiful, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. Come clean. Be passionate, be zealous, and repent. And then number three, verse 20. Here I am. If you mark in your Bible, and which is fine to do, just put a line under that, or circle it, or write a note over to the side, whatever makes sense for you to be drawn to that phrase. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. What's the plead here? What is he urging us to do? Do it now. Do it now. Jesus is there. He's here. He's at the door of the hearts of those that have not let him in, of those who need to let him in. You know, grace is an incredibly powerful force that you and I cannot ignore. You're going to have to grapple with it at some point in your existence. You can grapple with it. We can engage it and say, wow, let me get this straight. He's come to me. He's come to my life, to the door of my heart. He came, he gave his life, he lived, he died, he rose, he ascended back to heaven, and now he's here, and he's come to me. He's at my door, and he's knocking on my door, and he's calling out to me. Can you open the door, please? I want to come in. I want to come in. Can you open the door? That's grace. That's totally grace that he's at your door. He came to my door, and he knocked on my life. And I can engage grace by simply opening that door and say, come in, come in. Or I can ignore that knocking on the door. I can refuse to open the door, and then I will engage grace before Almighty God one day in a time of judgment. And in that moment, I'm going to be faced with the reality that Jesus was knocking on my door, asking to come into my life. And I said, go away. We can't ignore grace. It's too powerful of a force. It's too unignorable. I know that's not a word, but I can't think of a better one. You just can't ignore it. You'll engage it in one way or the other. All of us will. Jesus says, I want you to engage my grace by simply opening the door. Do it now. It's not something down the road. It's not something that's going to happen. I'm telling you, I'm here. I'm here now. Behold. Wake up. Take a look. Here I am. Woohoo! Look up here. You know, I'm standing here at the door. Sorry, that was a reference to Three Amigos, sorry. Woohoo! Yoo-hoo! Look up here. He said, here I am. Behold, I stand at the door. I'm knocking. If you just hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. The prescription is do it now. Verse 21. To him who overcomes, each of the letters has this promise at the end, a promise similar to this. I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. Now listen to this picture. Just as I overcame. How did Jesus overcame? This is where he overcame. He overcame death. He overcame shame. He overcame guilt. He overcame Hades, hell. He overcame everything. He is the ultimate conqueror, the ultimate overcomer. Everything is subjected to him. Listen to what he says to the one who comes to him and follows him through grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, accepting his sacrifice on the cross. He says, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne, I will give the right to you to sit with me on that throne. Just as I overcame, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has an ear, he who is exposed to this truth, he who hears this, listen up to what God through his Spirit is saying to the churches. Father, these letters are from your Son, Jesus Christ, to his bride, to his church. Some of them are scary. Some of them really rock our world. But I'm so thankful to you and to our Lord Jesus Christ that they are filled with hope. They are filled with prescriptions. They're filled with steps to take, acts of obedience. And I pray simply, God, that you would work in each heart that is here this morning, so that each of us would answer the door, that we would open the door. If we're here and we need to let you in for the very first time, we need to surrender our lives to you, to the gospel, to what you've done for us on the cross. May this morning be the moment that that happens. If there are those of us here that we've put our faith in you, God, and we are yours. You've rescued us from sin and from death. But now there's rooms in our heart. There's rooms that the doors are locked, and you've moved in, but we have not let you into certain areas, and you're knocking on those doors. You want to come in to those rooms and make changes. I pray that you would help us to let you in there so that we can truly be the church that you want us to be, so that we would not be guilty of hearing this truth and not hearing it, not listening to it and obeying it. In Jesus' name, amen.